We are in part six of a series going through the first few chapters of Genesis. And today we're going to learn from Scripture for this, the answer to this question: why did God allow a flood to destroy his creation? And so over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the first few chapters of Genesis, looking at how God created the heavens and the earth, and he called it good. And then just a few chapters later, he allows a worldwide flood to destroy his creation. Have you ever thought about, okay, what's up with that? The longer that I study the Bible and the longer that I study Scripture, it just becomes more and more clear that this book, the Bible, is not about us. It's really not about us. However, the story of the Bible is very, very relevant to us. It shows God's original intent for his creation and then points to two main events: the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. So the Bible's not about us, it's about Jesus. And so we know the first coming of Jesus already occurred in the first century, and now we are looking to the second coming of Jesus, to his return. And we want to be about God's kingdom here on the earth while we anticipate his return. So we've been learning over the past few weeks, God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything because it pleased him. He created humans as image bearers of God. And he created male and female with divine roles and responsibilities. And he gave humans dominion over planet earth. And he called everything good. That word good means functioning as it was designed or as it was intended to function. Everything was good until the serpent, who is Satan, God's enemy, shows up and tempts Adam and Eve to disobey God's instructions. And so this disobedience led to sin and death. And we are still having problems as a result of that moment. We're still having problems today, because sin has corrupted our agency, our ability to make decisions, and death has corrupted our biology, our physical bodies. And so it didn't take long, once sin and death entered God's creation, it did not take long for evil to begin corrupting the human race. And humans cannot uncorrupt what sin and death corrupted. Only Jesus can do that. And so I want to pick it up where we left off last week in Genesis chapter 3. And I want to read where the prophecy pointing to Jesus is introduced for the very first time in Scripture. Genesis 3:15, the Lord God said to the serpent, he said these words: I will cause hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. So there is human offspring and there are also offspring of Satan. And there's hostility that is ongoing between them. And he, meaning the offspring of woman, he will strike your head and you will strike his heel. And we looked at last week, reminded you that a heel wound is temporary, but a head wound is fatal. So Jesus has crushed the head of the enemy. The enemy is defeated, but is not ultimately destroyed until the end of the age. And so that means for us, through faith in Jesus and his finished work on the cross, we are no longer under the eternal consequences of sin and death. That's the good news. Even if we experience some earthly effects of it, we are not under the eternal consequences of sin and death, all because of the work of what Jesus has done. So we finished through Genesis chapter 3, and then Genesis chapters 4 through 11 really explain God's plan of redemption unfolding. And as his plan of redemption is unfolding, there's this ongoing or continuous battle raging between good and evil. This ongoing hostility between Satan's offspring and the woman's offspring. The woman's offspring, of course, is pointing to Jesus, but it also is pointing to people who remain faithful to their Creator. And then Satan's offspring are those who reject their Creator to just begin living for themselves. People who use their agency for evil. They're controlled by sin, and because they love it. And they choose to be under Satan's rule. And so in some ways, it refers to these individuals as Satan's offspring, both figuratively and literally. And so I want to look at Genesis chapter 4 and see how sin has impacted two very significant areas, family relationships and worship practices. Have you ever noticed there always seems to be family drama and church drama? Have you ever noticed that? Yeah. All through history. Genesis 4 really is the introduction of this, and it's the result of sin. So I want you to see it in Genesis chapter 4. Let's start with verse 1. Now Adam had sexual relations with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant. When she gave birth to Cain, she said, "With the Lord's help, I have produced a man." Now, if you're pregnant, I want to encourage you to make that statement when you give birth in the hospital. Just see what how the doctor responds. "With the Lord's help, I have produced a man or a woman." Later, she gave birth to his brother and named him Abel. When they grew up, Abel became a shepherd while Cain cultivated the ground. When it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Abel also brought a gift, the best portions of the firstborn lambs from his flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. This made Cain very angry, and he looked dejected. And this is where we get some church drama. The difference in how they offered their sacrifices. See, the difference in what they offered revealed their reverence for God as their creator. When you bring the first and best of what you have, it shows honor to him. But when you bring the leftovers, it shows indifference. So it's either love the Lord or be indifferent to him. We think love and hate are opposites, but really love is and hate are not opposites. The opposite of love is being indifferent. And so the Lord responds and asks Cain, verse 6, we'll keep reading. "Why are you so angry?" the Lord asked Cain. "Why do you look so dejected? You will be accepted if you do what is right, but if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master." So God gives Cain an opportunity to correct his course, and we go from church drama to family drama. In verse 8, one day Cain suggested to his brother, "Let's go out into the fields." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And let me just remind you, that is not the way to solve your conflict with your family. Afterward, the Lord asked Cain, "Where is your brother? Where is Abel?" "I don't know," Cain responded. "Am I my brother's guardian?" And here's this family drama, right? Cain just sounds like a toddler in this place, doesn't he? This moment. It's like if you had a toddler, you had a plate of cookies, and you had a toddler and took one of the cookies without asking, and there's like crumbs all over his face. And then you ask, you know, "Where's the cookie?" And with crumbs all over his face, you know, still chocolate on his fingers, it's like, "I don't know, am I the cookie's guardian?" It just reminds me of that. Like, so, but this is much more sobering, of course. Verse 10, "But the Lord said, 'What have you done?'" Listen. Almost like, can you hear it? "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are cursed and banished from the ground, which has swallowed your brother's blood." So what are we learning here? Number one, really, really important. Sin is eager to control you. Sin is a problem not to be ignored. It's crouching, eager to pounce. I want you to consider sin or think about it like a wild tiger. Have you ever, anyone in here ever tamed a wild tiger? No, I haven't either. But I have read about how to do it. Four steps. But I want you to think about sin like taming a wild tiger. I guess I'll find out what that was said later, what was said. Number one, first, you got to start young. Tigers raised in captivity from birth are easier to train than fully grown tigers who have deep ingrained survival or hunting instincts. Similarly, if you wait until sin is full grown, it's harder to control, so address sin early. Second, establish authority. You are the trainer, not the prey. And trainers must show no fear or hesitation. Similarly, if you act passively towards sin or struggles, they will overtake you. So establish early, Jesus is the authority of your life and everything else must bow to him. Third, control the environment to limit the risk. A wild tiger cannot be controlled in an open jungle, but they will submit in a cage. Similarly, never assume you're immune to the temptation of sin. Set boundaries in your life. If you are susceptible to things like pornography or alcohol, drug addiction, remove the jungle or remove yourself from the jungle. Set boundaries in those areas of your life. And then finally, stay alert. Many attacks happen when trainers let their guard down. You can never fully trust a wild tiger. And in the same way, even after years of spiritual growth, sin is still crouching at your door, eager to control you. You're not immune to temptation. But really, there's a moral of the story. And the moral of the story is don't keep a pet tiger. Because here's the thing, some people think, I can handle just a little bit of temptation. It's just a little compromise. I could stop anytime I want. It's no big deal. What might seem cute and harmless at first, one day will turn and devour you. And so sin still seeks to dominate us, and we must master it. And you might be wondering, okay, how do we do that? Well, I want to go to Romans chapter 6. This is what Paul said. Verse 12, he says, do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. You might be saying, okay, Paul, how do we do that? Verse 13, do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So once you have that new life in Christ, this is really, really important. So because of that, use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Before Jesus in Genesis, and after Jesus in Romans, the truth remains the same. And I want us to make this statement and say this statement out loud. Ready? Use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. That's what will keep you on the straight and narrow. It's not by willpower, trying to resist sin, just by trying harder, having more discipline. It's not about that. It is about doing what is right for the glory of God, just like your body is an instrument for him. So, of course, Cain shows no remorse, no repentance, and he is held responsible and accountable for his actions. And Abel's innocent blood cries out for justice. Verse 10 is so significant in this moment because it gives us a glimpse in Genesis 4:10. It gives us a glimpse into God's emotions. You know, God is not a distant God. He's not emotionless. He is a relational, loving God who feels sorrow when his creation turns away. But God is also just, and sin will be judged. The bloodshed that happened there will not go unpunished. There's a consequence for disregarding God's instructions. And so what we begin to see from Genesis 4 on, that sin's control leads to moral corruption and wickedness and evil. And all of that combined begins to corrupt this human race that God just a couple chapters before called good. Why? Number two, it's because Satan is eager to destroy humans. Satan's influence to destroy humans starts with sin's control, and sin's control leads to moral corruption, and all of that leads to human destruction. And again, it points back to Genesis 3:15. There's this ongoing hostility between the woman's seed, the woman's offspring, who is Jesus, eventually would be Jesus, and Satan's offspring, people who had rejected their creator. And Satan was attempting in this moment, he was attempting to stop the woman's offspring because he was trying to prevent God's plan of redemption. If he could just corrupt the human race and stop the human race from producing and reproducing, he'd be able to stop God's plan of redemption. So once you go to Genesis chapter 6, we're going to see what happens. Verse 1 says, then the people began to multiply. We're not sure how much time has gone by, but people began to multiply on the earth, and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the beautiful women and took any they wanted as their wives. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not put up with humans for such a long time, for they are only mortal flesh. In the future, their normal lifespan will be no more than 120 years. In those days, and for some time after, giant Nephilites, or Nephilim, lived on the earth. For whenever the sons of God had intercourse with women, they gave birth to children who became the heroes and famous warriors of ancient times. Have you ever read this passage and thought, what does that mean? Well, we're going to dig into that today. Verse 5, the Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. Very, very significant verse. So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. And the Lord said, I will wipe this human race I have created from the face of the earth. Yes, and I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, the small animals that scurry along the ground, and even the birds of the sky. Now again, this was just a few chapters after God created his creation. It might be easy to read this and think, wait, did God not know what was going to happen? Was he just like, oh, I created, oh, shoot, I'm going to have to destroy them. Did that take him off guard? No, he knew. What he was allowing people to see was that the end result of sin and death, evil, wickedness, moral corruption, the end of that is complete death. There is no hope. There's no outcome. There's no human solution to sin. It was almost as if he was allowing this to play out long enough people to see this, the human race was getting so corrupted, it would get to a place of no return. It was being corrupted by evil. And this is a very important part of biblical history. But there are a few gaps in here. I wish there were a few more details. But we do get glimpses in Scripture. And so, like, what are the sons of God? What are the Nephilim, the Nephilites? Were angelic beings having intercourse with human women? Is that what was going on here? Well, according to Jewish tradition, really there seems to be two main interpretations for Genesis 6. And I want to give you both of them. And really, both interpretations, however you decide to, what you want to believe about it, The result really is the same, comes to the same conclusion. But interpretation number one of Genesis 6 that we just read, the interpretation would be that the sons of God were actually godly descendants of Seth, who was the son of Adam and Eve. And it was the godly descendants of Seth intermarrying with the wicked descendants of Cain. And so that intermarrying produced descendants that where sin's control led to evil and destruction, and this intermingling represents the offspring, really the offspring of Satan, where they completely rejected God and the human race was being corrupted. Interpretation number two, and again, this is according to Jewish tradition, these sons of God refer to the fallen angels or demons, fallen angelic beings. And they lusted after the daughters of men and took them as wives. And as fallen angels, they were following Satan's rebellion and trying to stop the woman's offspring by creating this hybrid race between demons and humans. This offspring would be the Nephilites or the Nephilim. And it would be a hybrid race that was not pure biological human, which means that a human could not be an offspring to become the Messiah, the Savior. So it was the attempt of stopping the human race so that God's plan of redemption would be stopped. Now, the book of Jude makes a reference toward this. Go to Jude chapter 1. Jude is in the New Testament. He writes a letter, a very short letter to the church. He is the half-brother of Jesus. And then he gives this little glimpse that may confirm this. Verse 6 says, "And I remind you of the angels who did not stay within the limits of authority God gave them, but left the place where they belonged, God has kept them securely chained in prisons of darkness, waiting for the great day of judgment." Could be referring back to Genesis chapter 6, what was going on here. Verse 7 says, "And don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring towns, which were filled with immorality and every kind of sexual perversion. Those cities were destroyed by fire and serve as a warning of the eternal fire of God's judgment." Again, Sodom and Gomorrah were an example when sin is allowed to run rampant, evil. The only result of sin's control is destruction and death. Now, this is speculation, but it is possible that in order to breed with human women, these fallen angels actually were forced to abandon some traits of their higher nature and take on constraints of human nature. But I just want to make sure it's clear. That's just speculation. But regardless of what interpretation you believe, here's the bottom line, and this is why Genesis 6 is so important to understand. This intermingling led to increased wickedness, moral corruption, a hybrid human race that was corrupted by evil so much that it was on a path of self-destruction. Humans would completely reject their creator and destroy themselves before God could bring his son, our Redeemer, into the world. And this was Satan's attempt to try and stop the woman's offspring, who is Jesus himself. And this is why there was a worldwide flood, to prevent the evil from slowly but surely destroying the human race. But the good news is, God's plan of redemption will not be stopped. God looked for a man who still honored God, who was not destroyed and corrupted by evil, who had not rejected their creator, who had not given themselves to Satan's plan, a man who was not corrupted, and his name was Noah. He was righteous. Genesis 6, verse 8 says Noah found favor with the Lord. And then it goes on and says, this is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless person living on earth at the time. That's cutting it close, right? The only blameless person on the earth at the time, and he walked in close fellowship with God. God decided to bring judgment through a flood to cleanse the earth of its wickedness and bring a new beginning to his creation. And so let me just summarize Genesis chapter 6 through 9. God commanded Noah to build an ark measuring 450 feet long. He instructed Noah to bring his family, two of every animal, and food supplies into the ark. At age 600, he was 600 years old. Noah, his wife, his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, they all entered the ark. The flood began with 40 days and nights of rain, and water covered the highest mountains, destroying all life outside the ark. The floodwaters remained for 150 days before they started to recede. Finally, the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat, and Noah sent out a raven and then a dove to check for dry land. When the dove returned with an olive leaf, Noah knew the earth was drying, and when the land was completely dry, God told Noah to leave the ark, and Noah built an altar and offered sacrifices to God. And in that moment, God makes a covenant with Noah, promising never to destroy the earth again by flood. And he set the rainbow as a sign of this everlasting promise. So every time we see a rainbow today, it points back to this moment. God said, I will never destroy the earth again by flood. And then he commanded Noah and his descendants the same commandment he gave Adam and Eve: be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and govern it. And in that moment, God preserved the human race from the full corruption of evil and death and sin. And it was all through Noah and the ark. And I know we have Bible stories around Noah and the ark. And I know even when our kids were young, we had a Fisher Price set, and it's like Noah was smiling and all the animals were smiling. But really, this was God's judgment toward evil and sin that was corrupting and leading to destruction. And I think it serves to us today as a warning. There is no hope for sin and evil apart from Jesus. So through Noah's ark actually foreshadows Jesus. Noah's ark provided salvation from the flood, which was God's judgment. And Jesus provides salvation from God's eternal judgment of sin. I mean, Jesus even referenced this in Matthew chapter 24. He's talking about when he comes, the second coming of Jesus, when he will return again. Look what he says in verse 37, Matthew 24, verse 37. He says, when the Son of Man returns, talking about himself, it will be like it was in Noah's day. How was it in Noah's day? Every person, all they thought about was evil. Their thoughts were just about evil, corruption, all of it, every day. It's all they thought about, totally evil, except for Noah. He said, when I return, it's gonna be the same as it was in Noah, as it was in Noah's day. Verse 38, in those days before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered his boat. Now, Jesus isn't saying that banquets and parties and weddings are sin. You know, that's just the evil. But it's saying they weren't even convicted about their sin and their evil. And they were just in going about life, not even paying attention to the sin and the evil that they were doing. So it's going to be the same way today when Jesus returns, when he comes again. Verse 39, people didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. That is the way it will be when the Son of Man comes again. So the flood serves as both a judgment and a new beginning. And it really reveals something about God. Number three, and here's where I want to land the plane. It's that God is eager to restore you. He is the God of restoration. Even in judgment, God provides a way of salvation through Jesus. But there will still be people who ignore it, especially in the last days. See, it would be irresponsible for me as a pastor to not talk to you about the result of sin. The result of sin is destruction. There's no other path outside of sin to deal with our sin problem apart from Jesus. But there will still be people who ignore God's path of salvation. 2 Peter chapter 3 refers to this. Peter writes, most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come. They'll come and mock your belief in God. Wondering, hey, you said Jesus is coming again. He hasn't come. Mocking the truth, following their own desires. They will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. And here's the sobering part. They deliberately forget that God made the heavens long ago by the word of his command, and he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water. Then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. And now by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed. But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. What does that mean? Here's what it means. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. I think there are some people who learn about Noah and the ark and the flood, and they think, how can God destroy humans? Why is he so cruel? But they miss the part about humans. They had just surrendered their life to Satan's rule and have given their lives. All they were thinking about was being under this control of sin. God is patient. He is kind. He's full of unfailing love. But he is not soft on sin, because he is holy. But he is the God of restoration, and he says, here's the pathway, repentance. Repentance simply means to change. Turn from your old self-centered, selfish, indifferent ways. That means if a person is indifferent, repentance means like, I'm not going to be indifferent to God anymore. If a person is full of pride, that means I'm going to repent. I'm going to change my ways. I'm going to humble myself before God. If a person is self-centered and just living to build their own kingdom, repentance looks like, oh, I'm no longer going to just live for myself. I'm going to live for God's kingdom. Repentance is the way, it's the pathway to God's restoration. And restoration looks like this new beginning that only comes through Jesus. And so the question I have for you today is, do you need a new beginning? Would you bow your heads? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is living. It's active. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. And that feels very vulnerable. I don't like that feeling. But I know it's through the work of the Holy Spirit that reveals what's inside of us, each of us. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask you to do your work. convict our hearts of sin. Reveal to us what is true. And lead us in the way of everlasting. You're the God of restoration. You're the God who makes a way where there seems to be no way. An ark to preserve sounds crazy, but it was your way of salvation, and it pointed to Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. And his way was through the cross, the work of the cross. And because of our faith in Jesus and his work on the cross, we are no longer under the eternal consequences of sin. And so we are grateful for that today. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Would you keep your heads bowed for a moment? I don't want to dismiss without giving you an opportunity. Maybe you need a new beginning. Maybe you've been indifferent toward God. I think a lot of times people think that you either love God or you're defiant toward him. I actually don't think defiance is the next step. I think it's indifference. Because when you become indifferent toward God, you start to focus on yourself and live for yourself. And sin is crouching at the door. But Jesus has broke the power of sin. We don't have to be under that power. But that's why this invitation to repent is so important. And Jesus said, if you want to follow me, come, follow me, repent of your sin, follow my ways, deny yourself. On the other side of that decision is the greatest level of purpose and peace and joy, fulfillment, understanding God's for you, not against you. He's got a reason why you live today, 2025. It starts with this decision. And so if you have never made that decision, or maybe you have, you've walked away, and you're ready to make that decision today, I want to lead you in a prayer. And I'm going to invite you to pray this prayer out loud as a prayer of decision. I'm going to invite everyone to pray it just so nobody's praying alone. So would you say this? Would you say, Heavenly Father, I thank you for Jesus. I believe he is the Son of God. And Jesus, I believe you came to this earth. You died on a cross. You were buried in a tomb. And you rose from the dead for me. And you ascended to heaven. And you will return again as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I repent of my sin. I choose Jesus to be my Lord and my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. You can all look up. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, or you know you needed to make that decision today, the ushers have a Bible for you that we'd love for you to have. Would you have the courage just to put your hand up straight up in the air, unashamed of this decision, till an usher sees you and they'll hand you the Bible? And then after we dismiss, I want to encourage you to stop to our connections room to my right. We have a team of people there that would love to talk with you or pray with you if you'd like. I'd encourage you to stop by there. And then once you make a decision to follow Jesus, your next step is to be water baptized. Just like we saw today, every one of those individuals went through a 3-week class to understand what it is. So if you'd like to go through that, you can go to worshipcenter.org/baptism. We'd love to help you in that way. Right, I think I saw at least one Bible go out. Can we thank God? I don't know, I might have missed some others. But I encourage you to take that next step to be baptized. If you need prayer for any reason, we'll have a prayer team down front. Please feel free to come once we dismiss. If you're a young adult, age 18 to 30, stop by our space to my left. We got a space there. Get connected with other young adults. We got great events going on, great ways for you to get connected with others. Stop by there. And I'm trying to remember, did I mention Easter? No, I didn't, okay. I was supposed to mention that. Easter is just in a couple of weeks. I want to let you know what's going on. We have a Good Friday service at 7 p.m. It's been our practice over the last number of years. It's one of my favorite services that we do. We take time to reflect on what Jesus did on the cross. It's for all ages. I hope you can make that a priority. It's a beautiful service. We worship, we take communion together, reflect on the cross. And then on Easter, 3 services. Well, first we have a breakfast at 6:30 a.m. It's free for all. And then we have three services, 7:30 a.m., 9 a.m., and 11 a.m. All three services are the same, except kids' ministry will be in the 9 and the 11. If you want more information, go to worshipcenter.org/Easter. All right? Great. You can all stand. You're God's masterpiece. God has created you on purpose for an incredible purpose. Go out this week, passionately pursue the purpose God has on your life. Be amazed at what he can do through you. Have a great rest of your day. See you next Sunday.